pick up the reading then in chapter 12 of 2 Samuel. So 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1, page 283. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, "There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveller came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would also have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandments of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and you have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes, and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." So David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die." Then Nathan departed to his house. And the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. The servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Indeed, when the child was alive we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm." When David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." So David arose from the ground, washed, and anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servants said to him, "What is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." And he said, "While the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live? But now he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me.'" And now we'll read Psalm 51. Psalm 51, and you'll find that on page 507. Psalm 51. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you only have I sinned, and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak, and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden parts you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. Well, if you can have your Bible open at Psalm 51 with your finger in 2 Samuel, that's probably the best for us, I think. Now, Psalm 51 will be very familiar to many, if not all of you. I remember very well as a young Christian up in Wrexham. We were without a minister at the time, and we had various preachers come to our church, and on, I think it was 4 successive Sundays, various visiting preachers preached from Psalm 51. And we were all scratching our heads and wondering what the Lord was saying to us. But that was the first time that I came across Psalm 51, and ever since I've returned to it often. Now, our focus is on the psalm and not necessarily on 2 Samuel, but obviously the story of what happened in 2 Samuel helps us to understand so much. So I'm going to give an exposition of the psalm rather than of Samuel, but lean on the story fairly heavily to give the psalm some colour and some meaning. And I suppose to start out, it's perhaps helpful just to remind ourselves of the seriousness of David's sin here in 2 Samuel. Not only did he commit adultery, that in itself would have been bad enough, a terrible sin, but he compounded that error by, in essence, getting Uriah killed, being responsible for Uriah's death. And not only that, but the remarkable thing, I think, about 2 Samuel chapter 11 is that, as far as chapter 11 is concerned, David is apparently quite happy with how things have turned out. It doesn't seem that David has a guilty conscience with regard to what he's done. The story is simply told of what goes on, so that by the time that Nathan comes to him sometime later, and obviously it's at least 9 months later from the act of adultery, and at least I presume probably about 6 months after the death of Uriah, certainly several months later, and Nathan tells this story, and you might well think that if David had a guilty conscience, then it would have shown itself in the telling of the story, but it doesn't. And David's conscience, it seems, is muted to the extent that he's able to say in chapter 12 and verse 5 that as surely as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And David's conscience is not pricked, even with the story, the parable, you might say, that if David's conscience had been more sensitive, would surely have alerted him to what Nathan was going to say. It really is a remarkable story that demonstrates just how easily and how far men of God can fall. But that's 2 Samuel, and 2 Samuel really helps us to understand just how far men of God can fall, and just how quickly. But Psalm 51 in some ways teaches us more about God than it does about David. In our church in Cardiff, we came across a couple who lived very close to the church. They came along to some Christianity Explored meetings, and in conversation with them, we discovered that a few years earlier, 3 or 4 years earlier, their son had been murdered. And as we were going through Christianity Explored, we were talking about forgiveness and repentance, as you can well imagine. And there was a big question in their minds that it was over everything else. Well, if what you're saying is true, that God can forgive and God is willing to forgive, then what about this man who killed my son? What's God's attitude to him? And it was indeed to Psalm 51 that we returned, and the story from 2 Samuel 11, in order to help them to see just how God deals with people who have committed the most heinous of crimes. And we'll return a little bit later to something else which they found of great help in dealing with that. But it's worth reflecting, isn't it, on the fact that David here, as a great hero of the Scripture, is actually a man who's a great sinner. And the Bible's very clear to portray its heroes in that way. Can you think of other heroes of the Bible who have committed this sin, have killed somebody as David did? There are others. Moses? Okay, so Moses killed the Egyptian. Anyone else? There's at least one other major biblical character. Paul, are you? Or Saul, more slightly more accurately. Yeah, Saul breathed out murderous threats. He was held himself at least to be responsible for the death of Stephen, didn't he? So here we have these at least three great Bible history, Bible characters. They're not kind of minor or even medium-sized characters, are they? If I was to ask you to list, say, the top five Bible heroes, I would be fairly sure that obviously Jesus would be number one, I'm sure, but of the four remaining slots, probably most of you would have Moses, David, and Saul in those slots. And yet three of those men are told for us in the Scripture were killers. It really is quite remarkable, isn't it, that there's such a pattern in the Scripture, and really a reminder of the glorious grace of God. So there's really two things that I want to bring to you from Psalm 51 and from 2 Samuel. One is this emphasis on the grace of God, and we've started there and we'll end there. But I also want to talk a little bit about the consequences of sin, because that is not always apparent from Psalm 51. And there is a danger that when we read a psalm like Psalm 51, we can imagine ourselves and perhaps excuse ourselves and say, well, everything's okay then. So David, yes, he did sin, but he repented, and now everything's all right. Now, to a certain extent, that is true. David's eternal security was not in danger, and God showed incredible grace to David, as we'll see. And yet there were still deep, long-lasting consequences to David's sin. Indeed, you could argue that those consequences last until this very day. And I want to just explore those very, very briefly before we turn to the psalm, lest anyone be left with the impression that sin can be quickly dealt with a short word of repentance and then forgotten forever. That's not what the Scriptures are teaching us. So back in 2 Samuel, you'll see that there were consequences of the sin. So at the end of 2 Samuel chapter 12, we read that Nathan says to David in verse 13, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die." So there's very immediate consequences to David's sin. But actually,
that in itself is a terrible thing, isn't it? Those of you who are parents can maybe imagine something of that. And knowing not just that a child has died, but knowing that in some way you're responsible for the death of that child must have weighed with David for a long time. But actually there's more than that. Because what we actually find is that 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12 serve as a pivot in the book of 2 Samuel. So let me just flick back a few chapters. I'm just going to chapter 5, and I'm just going to read the headings from the New King James. They're not inspired, but they'll help me to give a little summary of what's going on. So chapter 5, verse 1, the New King James heading, David reigns over all Israel. The conquest of Jerusalem, the Philistines defeated, the ark brought to Jerusalem, God's covenant with David, David's thanksgiving to God, David's further conquests, David's kindness to Mephibosheth. I always find that difficult to say. Chapter 10, the Ammonites and Syrians defeated. So you get a little bit of a flavour of what was happening before David's terrible sin with Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. All those very positive things about victory and thanksgiving and blessing and all the rest of it. So then the heading, chapter 11, David, Bathsheba and Uriah. Chapter 12, Nathan's parable, David's confession. Next heading, the death of David's son. Rabbah is captured. Verse 23 of chapter 13, Absalom murders Amnon. Turning over the page, chapter 15, Absalom's treason. Chapter 16, Shimei curses David. Chapter 18, Absalom's defeat and death, and then David's mourning for it later in that chapter. Now there are positives that we come across some of those in chapter 19 with Mephibosheth and David's kindness and his mercy. The chapter 19 is a brief highlight there. But then chapter 20, the rebellion of Sheba. And then we have some more positive things as David kind of comes to the conclusion of his life. And then chapter 24, verse 10 there, the heading, the judgment on David's sin. So we get a very clear picture, don't we? Just reading those headings, and you can obviously go into more detail and find out the depth of those stories for yourselves. But we do get a very clear picture that 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12 do mark a very serious turning point in the life of David. And I do not want to give the impression this evening in any way, shape or form that the consequence of sin is always covered over by God for us. Because often it isn't. The Lord promises to forgive our sin, and he's unequivocal about that. And we're delighted and hold fast to those glorious promises that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But nowhere does the Lord promise to remove all the consequences of sin, as David found out. Often by his grace, God does. And you've experienced that, and I have too. And in some ways, we are experiencing that daily. But we can never rest on that. We can never assume that. We can never take that for granted. We can pray for grace in this regard, but really God has never promised to remove all consequence of sin. So we need to bear that in mind as we study back in Psalm 51. And there's three things really that I want to bring to you from Psalm 51. Split the psalm up into three headings. Verses 1 to 6, first of all, the acknowledgement of sin. Then verses 7 through to 15, the appeal of a sinner. And then verses 16 to 19, the attitude of sacrifice. So firstly then, verses 1 to 6, the acknowledgement of sin. And really what we're saying here is in these opening verses of Psalm 51, David very clearly and without hesitation states very bluntly his sin. It's an acknowledgement. It's a blunt statement mixed in with some appeals to God for forgiveness. So David says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. So we have these three different words here used for wrongdoing or sin, transgression, iniquity and sin. And David really is just trying to make sure in his own mind at least that he's understood the magnitude of sin. That he's not trying to explain it away, but almost any word that he can use that explains wrongdoing, he's using it here. So make sure that he's really understood. It's not just a little misdemeanor for David. He's getting to grips with the enormity, the largeness, the magnitude of his sin. So verse 3 then, which is where our heading comes from, I guess. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. You see, David realizes here that there is this sense in which this sin that he's committed, and not just that, but many others that no doubt he has in mind at this point, is always there. And it's not going to go away. And that empty cradle is one of the signs of that. And then verse 4 is a remarkable verse that the couple that I spoke of before in Cardiff, whose son had been killed, struggled with Psalm 51 and verse 4, as well they might. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. And part of us wants to say, well, hang on a minute, David. What about Uriah? Did you not sin against him? What about the family that were involved there? What about this unborn child? What are you trying to say, David? Against you, I have sinned. We could understand that, but David goes beyond that. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. And as we went through Psalm 51 and 2 Samuel with this couple, they found that far from being a stumbling block, verse 4 was actually something tremendous, because we were able to show them and to demonstrate that actually the offense, the sin that had been committed against their son in him being killed, was actually a sin committed against God. And God wasn't going to brush that under the carpet. And God wasn't going to pretend that didn't matter. And God was as pained and as hurt as they were, because this was a sin committed against him. Because this boy was part of his creation. And therefore, these verses remind us of that. That when we do wrong against others, then we're doing wrong against God. And the magnitude of our sin against God overwhelms even the magnitude of our sin against others. And sometimes we can forget this, can't we? And sometimes we can think, well, I've said sorry, I've done my bit, and I've made my peace with my friend or my neighbour or the member of my family. And we forget the seriousness of our sin. And we forget that actually it's not just that we need to make our peace with members of our family, but we need to make peace with our God. And we need to remember that against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. But there's a reason that, or a consequence that is given here, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. You see, what David is saying here is that the reason that he's acknowledging that his sin is against the Lord is so that when the Lord judges him, the Lord will be found just and the Lord will be found blameless. You see, if I go around, if somebody, one of you, has committed sin against somebody else, and it's got nothing to do with me, you see this on the football pitch all the time, don't you? Somebody fouls somebody else or the rugby pitch, and then everybody piles in and gets involved, and obviously that's against the rules, and there's a great injustice, and it happens off the pitch as well, and always makes things worse, doesn't it? Somebody gets involved when it's got nothing to do with them and starts making accusations and being judgmental. And what David is saying here, well, if this sin was just between me and Uriah and God got involved, that wouldn't be right. But what David is saying is, no, this is a sin against God. So when God judges me, that's absolutely fair. When God judges me, that's absolutely just. Because this is not just a sin amongst those two. This is a sin against the holy God. So David acknowledges the enormity of his sin. In verses 5 and 6, he acknowledges that his sin is constant and his sin has been there since the day his mother conceived him. And verse 6 tells us that he reminds us that this goes against all that God desires and all that God wants. God wants truth. And David knows that his life is not a life of truth. God wants him to know wisdom. And David knows that his life really has been acted in foolishness often. And he knows that even from that moment of conception, he was a sinner. Again, it's a sobering reminder for every one of us, isn't it? That somehow we often forget the doctrine of original sin. Well, that's verses 1 to 6 then, the acknowledgement of sin. And then we move to verses 7 through to 15, which we're calling the appeal of a sinner. The appeal of a sinner. Now, there's obviously been an appeal in these opening verses when David calls on the Lord to have mercy and to blot out his transgressions. But in verse 7, it kind of shifts up a gear, if I can put it like that. So David says, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Listen to the verbs. Purge me with hyssop. Wash me. Make me hear. Hide your face. Blot out. Create in me. Renew a steadfast spirit. Don't cast me away. Don't take your Holy Spirit. Restore to me. Uphold me. Do you see the enormity of these verbs that David is bringing? In the opening section, there was a lot of nouns to describe his sin. And now in this corresponding section, there's a whole bunch of verbs where David is pleading, appealing to God, that God would deal with his sin. And this is what David wants. And it's remarkable, isn't it, what David prays for. And a good reminder for us of helpful things to pray for when we're found in sin. Because sometimes we can kind of jump to the forgiveness stage, can't we? And we go, Lord, forgive me. And we sort of leave it like that. And we say that we're sorry. Lord, forgive me. I don't know if sometimes you find it difficult to pray. I was speaking to a friend not that long ago about prayer. And he said to me that he often found it difficult to pray. Because he could kind of sum up what he wanted to pray in about two sentences. And then he didn't know what to say next. And so, for example, in this situation, he'd say, Lord, I'm sorry for whatever it may be. Will you forgive me? And he said, well, what do you say next? You know that God knows that and has understood it. And what do you do? He struggled with that. Well, David doesn't have that problem. Because David wants, not only has David got these wonderful poetic abilities that maybe we are unable to copy, but on top of that, he has this sort of understanding of the breadth and the enormity of what he's done, and therefore an understanding of the breadth and enormity of what's required. So for David, he needs to be purged with hyssop. Hyssop, of course, used in the Old Testament within the sacrificial systems, and this reminder of sacrifice and the purity and the cleansing within those Old Testament rituals. And he knows that he needs to be cleaned. You see, it's not just a question of, Lord, forgive me so that I can get on with my life. Lord, forgive me so that I can go to heaven. Lord, forgive me so that I can have a renewed relationship with you. It's all of that, and it's much more beside. What David wants is to be pure. What David wants is to be whiter than snow. What David wants, verse 10, is to have a clean heart. What David wants, verse 9, is for his sins to be blotted out. And this sense here that David wants a thorough cleansing. David just doesn't want to have this dealt with and then go on and the problems be caused again. David has realized, he's come to realize the enormity of what's happened. That's reminded him of not just his sin, but his sinfulness. And what David is praying for here is not just that his individual sin would be dealt with, but what David is praying for is sinfulness would be dealt with. And again, this is a prayer that we often forget to pray. And we bring individual sins before God. But we forget to bring our own sinful selves before God. And we say, Lord, will you deal with this sin? Will you forgive this sin? And we forget to ask the Lord to deal with me as a person. To plead for sanctification as well as forgiveness. And that's what David is doing here when he's talking about cleansing and being whiter. He's talking about sanctification as much as he's talking about forgiveness. And verse 8, there's a marvellous hope in the middle of all this, isn't there? It would be very easy to be down in the midst of this awful situation that David has put himself in. And yet, in the middle, in verse 8, he wants to hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. And he realizes that God has brought him low. That's very obvious, isn't it? With Nathan the prophet speaking to him in this way. He knows that God has brought him low. And he knows that because God has brought him low, only God can lift him up. And that's a reminder, perhaps, of James, that when the Lord humbles us, he will exalt us. And that's what Sir David is praying for here. He wants to hear joy and gladness. He wants, verse 11, to have his relationship with God restored. And here again is one of the obvious consequences of our sin. When we sin, our relationship with God is spoilt. Now, thankfully, by the grace of God, we're never completely separated from God. But we can lose the joy of our salvation, can't we? We can lose the knowledge, the assurance that we're saved. We can lose that sense of daily communion with God. Perhaps we can remember back to a day when we just loved to be amongst the people of God, and we loved to read the scriptures, and we'd get up in the morning early to pray and to read the Bible, and those things seem maybe to have long gone, and Christian life can be a drudge and a difficult thing now. And David doesn't want that. David wants to be joyful in his salvation, and he knows that he needs to be upheld, verse 12, in order for that to happen. And then as this little section rounds off, David comes then with these final petitions in this section. And he reminds himself, if not the Lord, that when the Lord has dealt with him, then he will be able to teach transgressors his ways. And David, I think, here is seeing the silver lining of the cloud. That's not really a biblical saying, is it? But you know what I mean. And I think David is his understanding. Well, actually, there is a positive that can come from this. I can be an example to others. And Lord, by your great gracious forgiveness of me, you can demonstrate through me the way of forgiveness. And here, David is able to teach transgressors your ways. Because David has learnt them for himself. He's learnt that God is a holy God. But he's learnt that God is a gracious and a forgiving God. And David feels that in his ability to be able to teach transgressors that, then sinners shall be converted to you. And verse 13 is, I think, a wonderful, helpful encouragement to those of us who have committed deep sin and feel sometimes as though maybe, well, that's my usefulness done now. It may be one of the consequences of our sin is that an avenue of service is now cut off. That could well happen. It happened to David. But at the same time, when people see somebody who is genuinely forgiven and lives as though they are forgiven, then that can be a great call to the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you're in a situation where that's true of you and you think, my family have seen me do this, my friends have seen me do that, my neighbours have seen me to do the other, they're never going to look at Christianity again, I'm never going to be able to witness to them again, then I think Psalm 51 verse 13 would say no to us there. And I think Psalm 51 verse 13 would remind us, well, actually, what made David great was not that David was perfect, but what made David great was that David was repentant. And a repentant attitude and a repentant heart is one that can win people to Christ. So verse 14, David prays that he would be delivered from guilt. And he prays that he would sing aloud of God's righteousness. And that's how he ends this section. That he wants to be able to sing, to witness, to publicly testify to the grace of God. And maybe as David prays this psalm, probably on his own first of all, and composes this psalm, it's probably likely that he feels a long way from standing in a community amongst God's people and been able to sing in this way. But this is what he prays for, that restoration into the community of God's people, that he might be able to sing praises to God. So the acknowledgement of sin, verses 1 to 6, the appeal of a sinner, verses 7 to 15, thirdly, the attitude of sacrifice, verse 16 through to 19. So in verse 16, David says, "You do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You don't delight in burnt offering. I could bring all these rituals, I could do all the things that the Old Testament says I ought to do, I could make sure that all my T's were crossed and my I's were dotted, and it wouldn't matter, if this is not mixing metaphors, one iota, that I'd done all of that." Because what God really wants, verse 17, is a broken spirit and a broken and a contrite heart. And again, there is great reminder to us who are so prone to thinking that we can somehow make up or compensate for our sin. Maybe we've had a rotten day, spiritually speaking, that is, and we were reminded to read our Bibles, but we didn't want to. And we were grumpy, and we kicked the cat, and we slammed the door, and we just lived the day as if God didn't exist. And by the evening, we've realized that everything's gone wrong. And maybe that's the way in which God has brought us back. So the next morning, we get up extra early, and we read twice as much. And we try and think, well, that will please God. And God says, no, I don't want ritual. What I really want is you. What I really want is a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. And sometimes we need to pray for brokenness in order that we might be truly repentant. Maybe you've experienced a situation where you know you've sinned and you know it's clearly wrong, but at the same time you know you're not repentant for it. And maybe to a certain extent you want to be, but you know too that repentance can't be forced and repentance can't be to be worked up. Well, maybe you can pray. It would be a very brave prayer, but an honorable prayer. Lord, make me repentant. Lord, break my spirit that I might be able to return to you. This is the attitude of sacrifice that David brings in this psalm. So verse 18, he then finishes his prayer. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. And David looks up now and he realizes that there could be consequences of a sin far beyond his own house. And as a representative, as a king of the nation, then there could be terrible consequences for the whole of the nation, as David's later sin at the end of 2 Samuel with the taking of the census demonstrated. So David realizes the knock-on effect that his sin could have and prays against that in essence. And again, that we need to do the same. And we need to realize that when we sin, it could well have a negative impact on others. And we need to pray that the Lord would do good to those who are around us, would do good to those whom we represent. And that the Lord will be pleased with these sacrifices of righteousness, and that all the people that we know would be brought by God's dealing with us to a place of sacrifice themselves. Well, Psalm 51 then is full of great grace from God. But as I said at the beginning, it mustn't remove the consequences of our sin. And we need to understand that. And as we close, I want to go back to 2 Samuel chapter 12 and just explain to you something of the ultimate consequence of David's sin. And you know in 2 Samuel chapter 12, because we read it in verse 15, that the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. And that David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And for all this time then, 7 days, we're told, verse 18, that the child was ill, David was like this. He was praying on the ground. He was fasting. And he was pouring out his heart to God. And yet, Nathan the prophet had said to him in verse 14, the child who is born to you shall surely die. So what's David doing? Why does David pray in this way? Why doesn't David accept what Nathan? Is this David being disobedient again? Well, that's not how the story is told to us, is it? We're told that by the time this has occurred, David is repentant of his sin. That David has been forgiven. His sin has been put away, verse 13 has told us. That David is not in an attitude of rebellion against God when he's dealing with this. And as David's pleading with God for the child, he's not being disobedient. What's David doing? Well, we're told in verse 22, David makes it quite clear. While the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? You see, what David understands here is something crucial and vital about God. What David understands, that if there's one thing that characterizes God, it's the Lord's wonderful grace. So even in this terrible situation, even when the Lord's judgment has come, even when it seems abundantly clear to everybody else who was looking that the Lord is going to take the life of the child, David still, even in that impossible situation, rests solely on the Lord's grace. And of course, David has got very good reason to do so, hasn't he? Because throughout the Old Testament, there are occasions when there's been judgment come. The Ninevites is perhaps an easy example to give. And Jonah proclaims to the Ninevites of a certain judgment that's coming. And the Ninevites says to themselves, well, who knows? If we repent, maybe the Lord will relent from his anger against us. And that, of course, is exactly what happened. And David, no doubt, is praying for this too, that the Lord would relent. You see, David understands by now that if he's been forgiven for his great sin, then in a sense nothing's impossible from God. That even this great judgment that's been passed, maybe God will even turn his hand away from David in this way. So David pours out his hand, pours out his heart, and he understands the glorious grace of God. That we really need to get to grips with, and we need to realize that the Lord really is able to deal with us in amazingly gracious ways. But in this instance, the Lord doesn't relent. In this instance, the Lord follows through with what he said he will do. Does that mean the Lord is not gracious? Well, of course it doesn't. He's shown his grace to David. But David understands that the Lord has done what's right. And David is able to accept that. And he goes into the house of God and worships, verse 20. And he eats his food and he carries on. Now, those of you who have had folk whom you love die will maybe find 2 Samuel 12 very difficult to understand. How can this attitude be? And we need to realize that 2 Samuel 12 is deliberately a story that is exceptional. And what happened to David's son is exceptional, and it's not normal. And we're not being told in Scripture that this is the normal way in which Christians should deal with death. That this is not what's happening. Precisely the opposite is happening. We're told this is an exceptional thing that is going on here, that David was able to understand and to accept the grace of God, because David had understood why the child has died, and he'd understood the consequences of it. Now, you'd have thought that would have broken David. But you see, David had understood the enormity of God's grace towards him. And David realized that if God could forgive him, then David could forgive himself for what happened to the child. And it seems that's what David has done. But in all of this, of course, we mustn't forget the little pointer forward and the little reminder of even greater grace that is coming one day. Because what happens here is that David really deserves to die for his sin. David himself says that in chapter 12 and verse 5. The man who has done this shall surely die. And you know your Old Testament well enough to know that if a man had committed adultery with somebody else's wife, if a man had had somebody killed, then he deserved to die. And David does. And the Lord says in verse 13, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. And yet, verse 14, the child also is born to you shall surely die. And again, we want to scream at our scriptures, well, this child is innocent, surely, of the sin. And the Lord will want to say to us, yes, the child is innocent of this sin. And yet there's a sense, isn't there, a very real sense in which this child, the son of David, is dying in David's stead as a substitute. And surely, as New Testament believers, we must see where that is leading us and where that is pointing us. To David's greater son, who died in our place as a substitute for us. And the great majesty of Psalm 51 then, and the way in which David was saved from his sin, surely must point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the punishment and the unfairness that it seems on David's physical son here, surely must remind us of all that the Lord Jesus Christ did on our behalf. But there's a difference, of course. This little baby had no choice. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ, because of his great love, chose to obey his Father and in his obedience suffer and die on behalf of sinners like you and me. And if 2 Samuel and if Psalm 51 speak of grace, well, how much more grace do we know in understanding the cross?